Today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9. Now chapters 8 and 9 form a literary unit, and they're talking about Jesus as high priest and how his priesthood is so much better than the Aaronic priesthood. And so these chapters have to go together for us to understand. Notice in verse 1 where it says, "For indeed the first covenant had its regulations for worship and its earthly sanctuary." Now King James adds the word "also" in there, but really that's not in the better manuscripts. It's not in Vaticanus. It's not in the Chester Beatty Papyri, and probably should be omitted here. Now in verse 2 where it says, "For the first or outer part of the tent, which is called the holy place." Now remember that we're talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the particular tent where the utensils and the holy place was located like a very long rectangle. At the front part, two-thirds of it, were this holy place where the table of showbread and the lampstand and incense altar and many other utensils were. And the latter part was the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. If you send for our free outline this week, I have a picture of this tabernacle I'd love to send you that you can put in your Bible that will help you understand the Old Testament better and these references to the New. So I hope you'll send for that free outline of the tabernacle. Notice where it says it was equipped with a lamp. Now in Hebrew it's the word menorah. We see it as that seven-pointed lamp that is the symbol of Judaism. Now Judaism got that from the Arch of Titus in Rome, that particular picture that they use. We learn from 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 49, and 2 Chronicles 4, 7, that Solomon had a 10-pointed lampstand in his temple. And so if you want to see exactly the Old Testament reference, it's Exodus 25, 31 through 40, where God describes the lampstand. The next article of furniture is the table of showbread, and it is a very interesting kind of table. Large loaves of bread, maybe 3 to 5 pounds, 12 of them were set on there once a week in rows of six. Well, that's a lot bigger than Mrs. Baird's, I want to tell you. But it was a symbol of the 12 tribes of Israel's presence before God. You might want to see Exodus 25, 23 through 30, and Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. Then in verse 3, "And behind the second curtain is the tent that is called the Holy of Holies." Now, in Hebrew, there are special names for the first curtain and the second curtain. The second curtain was a beautiful thing. It was purple with scarlet, beautiful kind of. The tabernacle is just a gorgeous piece of work. In verse 4 it says, "with its golden incense altar." Now that is somewhat problematical because the golden incense altar is supposed to be in the holy place and not behind the curtain with the Ark of the Covenant. There are several possibilities here. We find this word used in the Greek for incense altar can mean censer. Now censer was what the priest carried by hand. It was a kind of a metal, like a popcorn popper. You put coals in it and put incense on it, made a big cloud of smoke, and that was to protect man from seeing God and dying once the high priest entered that Holy of Holies. You see that use in Leviticus 16:12. This word is translated censer in 2 Chronicles 26:19 and Ezekiel 8:11 in the Septuagint, this particular word here. Now, another alternative is that in the Codex B, it has the golden incense altar listed in verse 2. A third possible alternative is some think that because the incense altar was right next to the veil, that it was associated with the second veil, and therefore it's why the author put it this way. Now, the chest that's mentioned also, the Ark of the Covenant, is described in detail in Exodus 25, 10 through 22. It was covered with gold. It was a symbol of the presence of God. On the top was what was called the mercy seat. The two cherubim were kneeling down. Their wings met in the middle. Theologically, within Judaism, that is where God dwelt among his people. Now, notice there were some things inside that ark. And they're listed here. First, there was the golden jar of manna. And you might want to see that in Exodus 16, 31 through 36. Now, it doesn't say it's a golden jar here, but Philo and the Septuagint add that to the Hebrew text, and so it's here. Now, Aaron's staff that budded, that goes back to the count that happened in Numbers 17, 1 through 11, where the other people said, why should Aaron be priest? And they all gave him an almond rod, and in the morning, Aaron's had budded. And then the tablets on which the covenant was written, that's Exodus 25, 16, and 17, that's a reference to the tables of law that God wrote that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. The second group, by the way, because Moses broke the first. Now, notice in verse 5, "And above the chest were the winged creatures." You might want to see Exodus 25, 18 through 22. They're known as the cherubim. One of them would be a cherub. Now, there seem to be several varieties of angelic creatures. There's the cherubim, and they're mentioned as the one who guarded the Garden of Eden from Adam and Eve when they were repulsed from the garden. Then in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1, we have another group of angelic creatures that are around the throne known as the seraphim. One of them would be a serapha, and they are the ones that have several different faces, part animal, part man, different sets of wings, and on and on. There's mention of archangels in the Bible, Michael. There's a mention of regular angels, like Gabriel. And so there must be several orders in the angelic world. But to be too specific, have to go into rabbinical Judaism and not into biblical revelation. The symbols of God's glorious presence overshadowing the mercy seat, of which I cannot now speak in detail. Now, why was this making these representation of these creatures, why was that not breaking the second commandment about making images in heaven? Well, it seems like that God was not so concerned about images in heaven as he was images for himself. That's why the little calves of the northern kingdom were rejected. So the winged creatures are either symbolic of the glory of God, or else it's only in relationship to things that represent God for worship. Verse 6. With these arrangements completed in this way, the priest conducted their official services, regularly going into the outer part of the tent of worship. Now, what we're going to do in chapter 9 is compare what Jesus has done in the temple with what the Aaronic priests did in the temple. And so they went in regularly, in and out, certain days, lighting the lights, changing the bread, cleaning up. But in verse 7 and following, the particular Old Testament allusion is from the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. It's called Yom Kippur. In Judaism, it means Day of Covering. This is where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat between the cherubim as an act of Israel's sins covered because of the death of these animals. So in verse 7, we start this particular ritual of the Old Testament. But into the second or inner part, this is the Holy of Holies, nothing but the high priest may go, and he only once a year, that's Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16, and never without blood which he offers for himself. Notice here, the sins of the high priest must be dealt with first, and then he can offer the sins for the nation of Israel. Notice how different Christ's death was, that he entered once and for all, not with a sacrifice for himself, but a sacrifice for others. And for the sins committed in ignorance by the people. This is very interesting. The Old Testament sacrificial system was meant to reveal the work of Christ. But you know, in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for premeditated sins. The Old Testament calls them the sin of the high hand. That's why in Psalm 51, David could not bring a sacrifice. There was no sacrifice he could offer for his premeditated acts of adultery and murder and then hardness of heart in repenting. But notice Leviticus 4:2, Numbers 15, 27, and 30 mention this fact that there's no known sacrifice in the Old Testament for known premeditated sin. What a difference this scope of Christ's death has made, and not only the frequency. Then in verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit was showing that there was yet no access to the real sanctuary while the outer tent was still in existence. I like the little phrase, the Holy Spirit here. It emphasizes the inspiration of the Old Testament, its equality. The only Bible the early church had was the Old Testament. Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle will pass away. Everything else will pass away, but not that. Now, it mentions the tent, outer tent, still in existence. Many commentators try to say this is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple under the Roman general Titus in A.D. 70. But I think that's reading way too much into this text. It's talking about a new way to approach God, not a oblique reference to a historical occurrence. Then in verse 9, for it was merely a symbol of the present time in connection with the gift and sacrifices that are repeatedly offered, though they cannot make the conscience of the worship perfect. The Old Testament dealt primarily with outward ritual. The New Covenant, mentioned in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, deals with internal ritual and attitude. Friends, ritual can very many times bring our heart to the Lord, but ritual without appropriate heart response is absolutely worthless. All in Israel were never right with God because of the ritual they went through. God always looked at the heart of man to determine if he was his. Now in verse 10, since they deal only with food and drink and various washings, this deals with the food laws, the ceremonial laws, and the ablutions of the Old Testament. That is, with the mere regulations which are in force only until the time of setting things straight. A little more literal Greek there would be the time of reformation. This Greek term refers in the medical arena to broken legs, mending, putting something right. It's used in a moral sense, symbolically, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 3 and 5. Now, in verses 11 and following, we're going to be dealing with Christ, how much different he is from how the Old Testament, as far as the first covenant, was done. But before we get to that, here's my friend Phil Crenshaw with some opportunities for you.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with your host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley. Bob will be back in just a moment. Here is an announcement of major importance to the many friends and listeners to this broadcast. This program has been on the air for over 5 years, and from a single program, it has grown to be heard in many cities throughout this nation. Recently, we have had opportunity to be heard in two of the largest and most populous areas of this country. First, Bob has been invited to air this program on a brand new television station in Chicago. The potential audience in this area is 8 million people. We have been offered 8 a.m. Sunday mornings. The cost is $250 per week. Second, an opportunity to be on the only religious program on Houston's top-ranked classical music FM station. This station in the River Oaks area reaches an affluent audience where this weekly presentation of the International Sunday School Lesson would be the only religious broadcast to be heard on this classical music programming. The time would be 7:30 a.m. Sunday mornings. With a million-plus potential audience, the cost to add this station would be $200 per week. With a 5-year growth behind this ministry, we are looking to our faithful listeners for an answer. To you who have enjoyed and been blessed by this ministry, would you pray about supporting these additional programs? At the rate of $5 per listener per month for 1 year, we could take advantage of adding the Chicago and Houston stations now. Could we hear from you this week? Would you write Bob immediately and tell him what you can do? All supporters will automatically receive all tapes offered on this broadcast absolutely free. May we please hear from you this week? Here is our address. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. And thank you for writing. Now, once again, here is Bob.
Thank you, Phil. I hope you'll think about that. We really do need your help, and if you enjoy the program, just $5 a month could really help us at this time. Thank you. Now, in verse 11 and following, we have Christ, when he came as high priest of good things that have already taken place, my translation has, and that is following the Vaticanist manuscript. Other manuscripts seem to have things to come. The translators feel like that this is referring, these good things to come, or good things have taken place, possibly relate to Christ's death and resurrection. So I think I like the Vaticanist manuscript best myself. We went by way of the greater and more perfect tent of worship. Now there's two possibilities for the background here. If you're familiar with Platonic philosophy, you'll catch immediately the similarity between the perfect type in heaven and just the mere copy on earth. That sounds very, very Platonic. Personally, I believe we're not dealing in the area of Greek philosophy, but we're dealing in the area of Old Testament backgrounds. It seemed that when God, and we've been talking about Exodus 25, gave the details for the tabernacle, that it was a copy of what was already in heaven. The rabbis begin to think of heaven as being a large temple of which earth was a pale copy. Now, that's not Platonic. That's Hebraic. And I think it's important we make the distinction. Notice where it says it's not made with human hands. We hear this same book in chapter 11, verse 10, says Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker were God. That's the idea. You might want to see Mark 14, 58, or Acts 7, 48, or 2 Corinthians 5, 1, that also deal with this same concept about God's work not made with human hands. Some see here a reference to Christ's body and not to a heavenly temple. But the context fits a heavenly temple much better. That is, not belonging to this material creation. Some see we're talking about a distinction here between the spiritual and the material, and that same distinction would carry over in the verse 23 and 24. Now, notice where it mentions here in verse 12, not with the blood belonging to goats and calves, but with his own blood, he once for all went into the real sanctuary and secured our eternal redemption. Now, if the Old Testament background is still the Day of Atonement, which fits rather nicely, for goats, the goat's blood was what was offered by the high priest for the people, Leviticus 16:15, and for the high priest himself, the blood of a bullock was offered, Leviticus 16:11. Now, we talked about our eternal redemption. I think it's important, again, we see the Old Testament background first before we go to the etymology of the Greek word. In the Old Testament, the Hebrews were redeemed by their nearest of kin, which is called the kinsman redeemer or the Goel. Now, it seems like that Christ is our brother in a real sense, and that he has redeemed us from the curse of sin and from the fall, and this word reflects that. In the Greek language, it means the ransom paid for the freedom of a slave or from buying a soldier back from war. And here we have both concepts, which means that Christ paid a very high price for us knowing freedom and forgiveness. In verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and of heifers ashes sprinkling, those who are ceremonially unclean purifies them with physical cleansing." Now remember, we're going back to the Old Testament again. We're talking about the efficacy of the Old Covenant compared with the efficacy of the New. Now, the heifer's ashes goes back to Numbers 19, where it talks about a red heifer was sacrificed outside the camp. His was totally burnt, and the ashes of this, mixed with hyssop and red string, were saved in a jar, mixed with water, and sprinkled on those who'd become ceremonially unclean for touching a dead person or this or that. Now, when it mentions in verse 14, "How much more surely will the blood of Christ, who with an eternal spirit gave himself a spotless offering to God, to purify your conscience from works that mean mere death, to serve an ever-living God." Now, the concept in William's translation that I use in the New Testament has the word spirit capitalized, with an eternal spirit. Now, they're inferring by this that we're talking about the Holy Spirit. I personally believe we're talking about the pre-existent and ever-existing Spirit of Christ. I think it's the Spirit within him, not the third person of the Trinity. Notice where it says he gave himself. You might want to see Philippians 2:8. The beauty of this is that Christ voluntarily offered himself a sacrifice. When it says a spotless offering to God, we have the concept here of the sinlessness of Christ, which is so important. Because you see, the high priest, first of all, offered a sacrifice for himself. But Jesus is so different that he doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself. He is sinless. Therefore, he is not dying for his own sins, but he is dying for the sins of mankind. Now, notice where it mentions here, to purify your consciences from works that mean mere death. Man in the Old Testament was caught up in doing things for God. But notice here that in the New Testament, it's not what man does for God that's primary. It's what God in Christ has done for man. And it's very important we see the significance and the difference. Now, in verse 15 and following, we have a very unique way of interpreting. What we have here is a rabbinical hermeneutical methodology. It is a play on the word covenant. It is interpreted covenant in two verses, and then he switches the meaning to another connotation of the word, which means last will and testament. And the whole argument is based, first of all, on that word play. Notice what he says. And this is why he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, that covenant is an Old Testament understanding from back from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where God is going to write his laws on man's heart and not simply on an outer tablet. And you may want to go back and see verse 9, how that relates. After he had suffered death for securing redemption from the offenses committed under the first covenant. Now, Paul would say something similar to this in Galatians 3, where law becomes a taskmaster. It becomes an evil thing, not because it's bad, but because man can't keep it. So Jesus died not for man's sins, but for the sin problem. The new covenant has dealt with the sin nature and not just sins, plural. Those who have been invited to share it might obtain an internal inheritance promised them, as the old covenant promised an earthly inheritance that many times was taken away because of disobedience. The new covenant offers a permanent, eternal, spiritual inheritance for all the people of God. And then in verse 16, we're changing, we have the same Greek word here, covenant or testimony, but here it's going back to the idea of a will, because it mentions that a will, someone must die before it becomes valid. And so it's a play on the words that Jesus died to make this covenant real. Now, in the Old Testament, it's often spoken of, it's the word berit, it's spoken of as a cutting of a covenant, and it means that something had to die when a covenant was ratified, usually an animal. In this particular sense, it was Christ that died and not an animal. Now, for it says, "For a will is valid only after a man is dead, for since it is no force whatever while the one who made it is alive. Not even the first covenant was ratified without the use of blood." And here's that second part about something had to die in the Old Testament sense. Now, it begins in verse 19 about talking about the Mosaic covenant again. And it mentions that the blood there in verse 20, this blood which ratifies the covenant to which God commanded me to make to you, in the same way he sprinkled with blood the tent and all the utensils of priestly service. Now, there's a bit of a problem here in the Old Testament understanding. In Exodus 34:8-9, when Moses read the covenant at Sinai to the people, he sprinkled the people and the covenant book, or the two tables of stone, with blood. And yet, the tabernacle was not in existence then. The tabernacle was not made later, and it is not consecrated till Exodus 40. Now, the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, says it was done with oil. But Josephus tells us that it was done with blood. So maybe Josephus and the author of Hebrews had a Hebrew text that doesn't exactly follow our Masoretic text. We just don't know. It seems to be something that Josephus would not make up unless he had some kind of historical background. Now in verse 22, in fact, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Well, I've often wondered, what does it mean, almost everything? Well, it's a sense in which there are a couple of exceptions. Let me mention them to you. The first exception is found in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 11, where a person who was too poor to offer a sin offering of a young animal might bring two turtle doves. But if he's too poor for even two turtle doves, he might bring an ephah, a fine flour. And here we have a non-bloody sacrifice for sin. In Numbers 16:46, during Korah's rebellion, Moses had the Levites rush and get censers, and it offered incense as an atonement for that sin. So there again, it's not a bloody sacrifice, it was incense. And in Numbers 31:22-23, metal utensils that were captured in war were cleansed not by the blood of sacrifice, but with fire. And those are the exceptions that come to my mind as I think about this. Now, when it says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, it's almost a rabbinical parable that he's quoting here. It sets our understanding for what Christ really came to do. Sin always cost a price. It cost the price of those thousands of innocent animals. We cannot understand how Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world unless we understand the Old Testament sacrificial system. There may be an allusion here to Matthew 26:28, where Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Now, the last little paragraph, again, is dealing with the heavenly tabernacle. Now, there's some question here when it says, "And so on one hand, the copies of the original things in heaven had to be purified with such sacrifices." The question has always been, is heaven defiled by man's sin? Well, I think if you go back to Job chapter 15, verse 15, and 25, verse 5, there is a pollution that is on the heavenly sanctuary too. Some have said it's because the evil one was there from the prologue of Job. We just don't know. Now, I'm not sure if that holds water, but I think in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, where it says that all creation has been affected by man's sin, and possibly even the spiritual realm has been affected by sin because of the fall of the angels, of course, I think was a precursor to the fall of man, then we need a purification even in a sense in heaven, and Christ, of course, being the cosmic Savior, the Savior of all things, we find from the book of Colossians, fulfilled this office. Notice where it says, "But on the other hand, the original things themselves in heaven with a better sacrifice than these." Now, some have real problems with that, and they think what we're talking about is a dichotomy or an antithesis between the spiritual realm and the physical realm, and they quote verses 9 and 23 to back up their understanding. In the beginning of verse 25, "And he does not enter to offer himself over and over again as the high priest enters the sanctuary year after year with blood that is not his own." Now, here we have a fact that Christ is different from the Aaronic priesthood because it comes just one time. I would like to understand more about Roman Catholic theology and what the Mass signifies. I know it signifies a crucifixion, but I'm not sure they would say Christ is crucified over and over again is that the results of his crucifixion are being remembered. I'm not real sure on that. You might want to ask one of your Roman Catholic friends about that question. Notice where it says, "But as it is, once at the close of the ages, he has appeared to put away by his sacrifice." This put away may be an allusion to the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement that took away the sins. You might want to see Leviticus 16. It's a beautiful chapter. If you would like, I have a tape I've done on Leviticus 16. If you'll simply write me, I'll send it to you absolutely free on the Day of Atonement. Notice where it says in verse 27, "Indeed, just as man must die once, and after that be judged." Now here again is a very emphatic statement that man is going to stand before God. The New Testament seems to imply that Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of every idle deed and every word we've done and spoken. There also be a judgment of the sheep and the goats, mentioned in Matthew 25. And so the judgment is coming for all men. Then in verse 28, "So Christ was offered once for all." Here we have the substitutionary, vicarious death of Christ. He took our place. He died for us to take away the sins of many, an allusion to Isaiah 53. But again he will appear without having anything to do with sin to save those who are eagerly waiting from him to bring the final salvation. The second coming is sure. The Lord is coming back. The question is, are you ready? Do you know him? You can today. You might want to read the Gospel of John to see how you can come into a personal relationship with Christ. I think it's interesting in closing the idea of a final salvation. Many times in the Bible it speaks of salvation as being here and now. Many times it speaks of salvation as being a process through life. Many times it talks about as here a future salvation. I think all three aspects are true. We're saved when they we trust Christ. But then God's working in the rest of our lives to make us more like Christ. And then finally, at the second coming, we'll have a brand new body like him. We'll see him like he is. We'll know him as he is. We'll have a new body, and salvation will be complete and full. I've enjoyed being with you. I hope you'll pray for our ministry. I'd love to hear from you this week and put you on the outline list. I think it'd be helpful in studying these scriptures. And send in for the free map of the tabernacle. God bless you. See you next week.